Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you here. While I'm setting up, I want to mention something. Last week in the sermon, we had talked about, remember in that sphere, that circle that I showed you? We talked about how we are bound to the law of Christ. Christy Weehm has a handout that Robin Kaufman had found online at a table out there. And what it has on it is a summary of what the commands of Christ look like. It's not exhaustive. It's not designed to be. But it's representative of the commands that Christ has. Now, the reason that's important, of course, is because, yes, we're saved by grace alone, but we're not antinomians, are we? And so, again, this shows you something of what the commands of Christ look like from the New Testament. So it may be a very helpful handout to pick up, and it gives you a summary. Oh, and there's Robin there. It gives you a summary of what the commands of Christ look like, and you can show people that say, well, wait a minute, you are under the commands of Christ. What does that look like? Well, here you go. So now, as I was preparing here this week for Romans 4, 1 through 8, I thought of an analogy, and I'm sure many of you have probably have heard this saying before in the business world or where you work. The saying is, success is often determined not by what we know, but by who we know. What people typically mean by that is that success in the business world often isn't determined by our expertise, but it's determined by our connections. It's who we know. Now, in one sense, salvation can be seen in the same way. Salvation is not determined by how good we are, but it's dependent upon who we know, that is the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, I say that because as we move in to Romans 4, 1 through 8 this morning, Paul is going to prove that God has always justified people by faith alone. And the supreme example of that is Abraham. Abraham had nothing to boast in, but in fact, Paul's grand point here is that Abraham had the righteousness of God imputed or credited to his account. So Abraham was not good enough for salvation. He was saved by who he knew. That is the Lord by faith. And that's Paul's grand point here in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Salvation has always been the same. Listen to what Paul said. He said, what then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter? For if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited as righteousness. So even David himself speaks regarding the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will never count sin. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here in this text is notice what's highlighted in the red. Four times in just these eight verses, Paul refers to works, but not once does he ever refer in these eight verses to the law of Moses. Why? Well, Abraham lived prior to the law of Moses. And so Paul certainly wants us to realize here that on principle, a person cannot be saved or justified by any works that they may conceive of. It may be works of the law. It may be other forms of works. No works can save you. It's by faith alone. Now, I also want you to notice again, in just eight verses, five times, the Apostle Paul brings up this concept of imputed righteousness. The term in Greek is legitsimai. Here in this Bible version, it's rendered credited. Notice how many times it's listed. Five times. The doctrine of imputation is the doctrine by which you and I are saved. Now, what that means, again, is that Abraham or you and I are not saved by our own righteousness, but it's by a foreign righteousness, an outside righteousness that's credited to our account by faith. And so today, when you get home from church, my prayer is that if someone were to ask you, what did you learn? You learn the doctrine of imputed righteousness. It is the core of our gospel. By faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness was credited to your account. And by faith in Jesus Christ, your sin debt was credited to him that he paid off at Calvary. That's the great transaction. Christianity alone is the only religion, and I dare say I don't use that term to mean religion in the formal sense. It is the only religion in the popular sense that has the great transaction. And without it, no one can be saved. And so Paul's point is that is the way God has always saved. And Abraham is the supreme example. So as he brings us then into Romans 4 verses 1 through 2, Paul forces us to ask the question, did Abraham work for his salvation? And the obvious answer is, no, he did not. Romans 4, 1 through 2, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, first of all, notice here that Paul refers to Abraham as the forefather according to the flesh. And so this means, of course, that Abraham was the physical progenitor of the Jewish race. He's the father. He, Abraham, has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. Israel has the 12 tribes, and from there comes the Messiah. Now, one of the significant things by Paul saying this is this. Being that he's referring to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish race, I think Paul certainly has in mind Jewish critics of his position that salvation's by faith apart from works. That's why he's mentioning Abraham, who is the father, as he says, forefather according to the flesh. Now, what's very interesting is later on in Romans 4:11, we're going to see not only is Abraham the physical father of the Jews, but he's the spiritual father for all who believe. He's both. That's how significant Abraham is. Now, when Paul asks the question, well, what has he found? He's simply asking the question, what was Abraham's experience with God? How was he justified? And right away, in verse 2, he brings up a hypothetical. The conditional statement, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, then what? Well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this is the key conditional sentence. Why? Because at the heart of salvation, it's either going to be by works or it's going to be by faith. Now, what's very interesting is the Jews that Paul has to straighten out or set right, they believe that Abraham could be and was saved by his works. You see, we have a lot of intertestamental writings written by the Jews where the Jews showed that they did indeed believe that Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds. Here's an example on the screen, Jubilees 23:10. Now, this is not scripture. Don't think that gospel of grace has gone off to some different canon here. This is not scripture. This is what's called a pseudepigraphical work. It dates to around the 2nd century BC. But what it does show you is the attitude of the Jews that Paul would have had to have been facing. Listen to what it says. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So notice the claim here is that Abraham was perfect. And the reasoning then would be, yes, he could be justified by his works. Let me cite you another source. This comes from the prayer of Manasseh. Again, not biblical. We're not going to a different canon. But this is, again, an intertestamental work in which the Jews showed their belief that Abraham was justified by works. It says this, quote, therefore you, O Lord God, of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, for Isaac, or for Jacob, who did not sin against you, unquote. Notice the claim, the Jewish claim in that intertestamental writing was that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not sin. They were perfect. And therefore, they could be justified by their works. So now Paul is going to refute this doctrine. How does he do it? Well, he says, if in fact you've been justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so what Paul is doing is he's standing opposed to any system of justification by works. How is he doing it? Well, the opponents that Paul was facing, they agreed with Paul on this point. No one could boast before God. Paul saw the idea that no one could boast before God and believed it. His opponents believed the same. But what Paul is showing them is if you believe that no one can boast before God, you can't believe that justification is by works. Because if it's by works, then you'd have something to boast about before God. And therefore, what he's showing is clearly their logic is faulty. It can't be by works. It has to be by faith alone. And so what Paul does is in verse 3, he throws down the gauntlet. He is going to prove from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, that salvation has always been apart from works by faith alone. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, notice this phrase here that Abraham believed God. Bob and I oftentimes, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about faith being both in the person and in the work of the Messiah, of our God. And so I want you to think of Abraham's faith in the same way. Abraham believed God, meaning, number one, his faith was personal. It was directed towards the person of Yahweh. Now, we know Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, didn't he? John 8:58, before Abraham was, he says, I am. So when Abraham believed in Yahweh, he was believing in Christ, wasn't he? But not only did he believe in the personal God, but he believed the proposition. That is, Abraham believed that God would provide the promised seed. Now, some of you are wondering, what in the world is seed? Are we talking about gardening here? What's going on? No, it's the promise of the Messiah. In fact, turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. What I'm going to show you is that Abraham believed in the Messiah to come. You and I believe in the Messiah that did come. And I want to show you evidence that, in this sense, Abraham had the same faith we did. He believed in the person and work of Yahweh. All right, now, notice here in Genesis 15, 1 through 5, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram. Now, stop there for just a moment. Notice the phrase, the word of Yahweh. Many scholars believe that this could be a reference to a theophany, not just a vision, but a vision that extends to a theophany. In fact, it may be the second person of the Trinity, the Son. We know John calls the Son the Word what? Become flesh. He's the Word of Yahweh. Now, if that's true, I want you to consider this. Here, the Word of Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, is instructing Abraham about the seed promise from which he will one day come into the world as the God-man. Truly God, truly man. Isn't that interesting? Think about the prospect. The second person of the Trinity is instructing Abraham about how one day he's going to come into the world as the God-man, the Messiah. Now listen to what he says. He says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, stop there. Notice the term offspring. That term in Hebrew is zerah. It's the term for seed. So the idea of the seed then is this. It's the idea of the one and the many. From Abraham, there's going to be one son born, Isaac. But from that one is going to be the many descendants, the descendants of Israel, and they're going to give birth to the what? The one Messiah. And that one Messiah that comes from the many seed, he's going to provide salvation for the many. The many give birth to the one. If you lose Isaac, if he doesn't come, Israel doesn't come, Messiah doesn't come, and the promises of God are null and void. Is everyone with me? The whole enchilada is at stake. It's all on the line here. No seed promise. You and I don't do church this morning. There's nothing to sing about, nothing to celebrate, nothing to talk about. We're lost in our sins. The wrath of God is unavoidable. It all hinges on the seed. That's how significant this is. Now, listen to the Lord's response. Verse 4, he says, "Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir.'" Now listen to verse 5. It says, "And he took him outside and said." Now stop there. That's quite a vision, isn't it? Have you ever had heard of a vision that takes you somewhere? Here the word of Yahweh is taking Abram outside. He's giving him messianic teaching about one day who he would come from. That is the seed promise. He says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" So shall your seed be. And what Abraham did in the very next verse is it says he believed Yahweh and it was credited to him as righteousness. If Abraham doesn't have Isaac, Isaac doesn't have Jacob or Israel. If Israel doesn't come, Messiah doesn't come. And everything's lost. Abraham trusted in the seed promise. He looked forward to the day of the Messiah. You and I look back to the day of the Messiah. But it's one faith, one Savior, one plan of salvation. Abraham had the same faith you and I did. Now, we'll talk more about that in our application. But now let's get rolling here. What is the result of this faith? Well, notice it says it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the term credited was that term that I talked about earlier, legitsimai. It was used in Paul's day as a commercial term for crediting people's bank accounts. Okay? So if you had no money in your bank account, someone could credit their money to yours, and all of a sudden you could be wealthy. Well, here, Abraham is being credited by God. It's called a divine pass of this verb, meaning there's an outside agent outside of Abraham that is giving Abraham a righteousness that Abraham does not have. God's righteousness is being credited to Abraham's account. When I was a little boy, I liked to go to the arcade. But and my sister here can affirm this. As little boys go, I didn't have much of a job. I didn't have a big income coming in. I was striking. I was trying to get an allowance, but I didn't have much of an income. But my mom and dad would credit to my account so that I could play the arcade. In the same way, Abraham had nothing before God. God credited to him a righteousness that he did not have. That's how Abraham was saved. And what Paul wants us to understand is this is always how God has justified the ungodly. Verses 4 through 5. Paul continues. He says, "Now, to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now, dear ones, notice here this strong contrast that we have highlighted in red. There's a contrast between grace and obligation. We all know from a workplace environment that if you work, your employer is obligated to pay you. So there's two systems that are being contrasted. You're either going to have a free gift given to you by God by grace, or it's the system by which you work and God is obligated to you. Now, fundamental to Paul's theology is the fact that God is not obligated to any of his creatures. Why is that important? Because the Jews would have agreed with Paul at that point. Those who believed in a works-based righteousness would have agreed with Paul that yes, indeed, God is not obligated to his creatures. And what Paul is saying then was, well, God would have to be obligated if the system of salvation was by works. And all of a sudden, his opponents again would be cut to the quick and would have to realize the faulty logic of their position. Now, when we get to verse 5, we see the opposite system of works and obligation. We see the system of grace. He says, but to the one who does not work but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, notice this clause that I have in the underline. There is both a subject and an object. Who is the object of faith in the underlying portion? Think about it for just a moment. Well, the object of faith is the one who declares the ungodly righteous. Well, who's that? Well, that's God. Well, who's the subject in the sentence that acquires all of the benefits? It's the ungodly. Now, this again would have rubbed the opponents of Paul the wrong way. These Jews who were dedicated to the law, they would have asked Paul, are you saying to me that God declares the ungodly righteous? What's wrong with you, Paul? Have you not read the Old Testament in Exodus 23:7 that says that God will not acquit the guilty? That would have been the response of Paul's opponents. But Paul, dear ones, is not teaching that in fact he acquits, that is God acquits the guilty just willy-nilly, but he credits to them righteousness based on faith. And this is something that the Jews should have believed. Why? It was taught in their law. Does it not say in Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 17, that God credits atonement and he credits righteousness to those who believe and obey? Of course it does. And so in the system of faith, righteousness can be had. But the system of faith necessitates a foreign atonement and a foreign righteousness. Why? I want you to think about it. Does the ungodly have any ability to atone for themselves? No. If the ungodly are going to atone for themselves, they're going to pay that penalty forever. That's the definition of hell. Well, that's not a good option. Can the ungodly provide any righteousness of their own? No, they don't have any to offer. So what's being necessitated for this whole system of salvation by faith alone is an outsider who can provide it. A foreigner who can provide both the atonement and also the righteousness. And who do you think that was? Yes, it's the God-man, it's the Messiah, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who performed it. He could do for his people what they could not do for themselves. He provided the great transaction. And that's what Paul refers to here in Romans 4, 6 through 8. He says, so even David himself speaks regarding the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, here's Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will never count sin. Now, dear ones, what I want to do is bring you a little bit piece by piece through this. I want to focus on what's in the red and in the blue. Because in both phrases, the term legizomai is used, but in a little bit different way. First of all, notice that we have Paul saying that blessed is the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, some of our modern day English versions are saying, well, it just means that you're happy. But my definition of blessedness would be, what's the opposite of it? Think about it. All you have to know what blessedness means is to know what is the opposite of being blessed. The opposite is being cursed. Now, can you be cursed of God, have the wrath of God abiding upon you so that one day when you die, you go to hell? Can you still be a happy person? Oh, yes. The world is filled with them. So obviously, blessing is more than just happiness. It is a state of being. No matter how you feel, and no matter what happens to you in this life, you have the favor of God. The favor of God so that if you should die, you're going to have eternal life and the resurrection to come. Is everyone with me? That's what it means to be blessed. So the blessed man is the one to whom God credits righteousness. The term credits there is legizomai. Here, God is giving to those who believe something they don't have, something they don't deserve, his righteousness. But notice down in verse 8, this is from Psalm 32. Blessed is also the one against whom the Lord will never count sin. So here, God isn't crediting you with something. Does everyone see that? Verse 6, you're credited with something. Verse 8, you're not credited with something. This is the great transaction, and it is the core of our gospel. Verse 6, we see God's grace. We get what we don't deserve, namely Christ's righteousness. Okay, so we have the righteousness of Christ by faith, don't we? But Paul, by citing David, also shows us that God gives us mercy in that we don't get what we do deserve, namely God doesn't count our sin against us and we won't bear God's wrath. Both are true. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ on the cross propitiated our sins and removed the wrath. That's the great transaction. You getting something you desperately need, namely Christ's righteousness, and you getting rid of something you desperately can't have, namely your sin debt that was placed upon Christ that he paid off at Calvary. Dear ones, every other system, every other religion, every other faith does not have the great transaction. Let's think about it for just a moment. Can Buddha give you a righteousness so that you can stand before God? No. No other religious leader can. Is there any other religious leader that can provide for you atonement? No. It's found through faith alone, in Christ alone. If your religion, your faith, or your spirituality, as it's often called today, does not have this great transaction, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the removal of your sin, the wrath of God still abides upon you. But dear brothers and sisters, for those of you that have fled to Jesus Christ by faith, you have the same faith that Abraham had, and you have the same salvation that God has promised not just in the new covenant, but that he's promised from the very beginning of time. Now, let's move on into our applications. I have 3 points for you here this morning. Number one, we must know that Abraham's works did not save him, but they did corroborate the fact that he had saving faith. What I want to do is show you the relationship between faith and works. And in this bullet point, we're going to look at an apparent contradiction between Romans 4 and James 2. I say apparent contradiction because there are no true contradictions in the Bible. A true contradiction is an absurdity, like having a round square. Okay, if you have a round square, you have an absurdity, don't you? The Bible has no absurdities. It was authored by God. We're going to handle that issue right here. Number two, we must understand that Abraham believed in the same promises we believe in today. Why is that important? Because you and I have to be convinced that when we trusted in the apostolic word in our New Testament, the New Testament writers were not coming up with some brand new salvation or brand new theology, but they were teaching us the system of salvation that God has brought to the people of God from the very beginning of time. Number three, we must know that God saves not by works, but by the imputation of Christ's work to our account. What are you going to come away with today? The doctrine of imputation. God works by imputation. You're going to talk about imputation all week. Everything's imputed. You'll be talking about it endlessly. Imputation. Say it 5 times and you own it. All right, let's move on to number one. What I want to do here is affirm that, yes, the Bible teaches absolutely that we're saved by faith alone, apart from any works. But the New Testament and the Old Testament also tell us that works are a sign of belief. In other words, those who are truly saved will engage in good works. But what I want to show you is that there are some critics of the Bible who say, wait, Paul is saying that you're saved by faith alone, and James is saying that you're saved by works. And they say, aha, there's a contradiction, therefore we shouldn't believe the Bible. I'm going to show you, that's not true. There's no contradiction. So let me remind you what Paul just said. I won't comment, I'll just read it. Romans 4, 2 through 3. Paul said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let's compare that to James chapter 2, 21 through 24. It says, Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Let's just stop there for a moment. The critics of the Bible will look at that and say, aha, there's a contradiction. James is clearly teaching something that Paul doesn't. They're at odds. What I'm going to show you is this contradiction isn't real. It's only apparent. We'll resolve it here in a moment. He continues, verse 22. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's Genesis 15:6 again. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, dear ones, many critics of the Bible again say that this is a contradiction, but you have to realize it's not just unbelievers who have criticized James and claim that James contradicted Paul. Even Luther, the mighty Martin Luther, fell for this. He said that James was an epistle of straw. Why? Because it seemed to contradict the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, dear ones, what I want to show you is James is not denying that faith saves. What he's simply doing is qualifying what kind of faith saves. Let me say that again. James is not denying that faith saves. What James is doing is he's qualifying what kind of faith saves. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you evidence for this. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Again, turn your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And what you're going to see, again, is James is just qualifying what kind of faith saves. Notice here in James 2:14, James asks the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now stop right there in verse 14. Notice the question, can that faith save him? Here is where James is not denying that you're saved by faith. He's qualifying what kind of faith actually saves. And as you're going to see, it's a faith that people who are saved end up acting upon. Notice he goes on, verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, now here's an objector. The objector says, you have faith and I have works. James' response is this, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Unquote. What James is saying is that true faith is acted upon. If you really believe something, you'll act in that way. In fact, notice on the screen in verse 21, in James 2, notice James is appealing to the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. Why would he appeal to that? You see, because Abraham really believed Yahweh that the Messiah was going to come from his seed in Genesis 15, James is saying he was willing to act upon it to sacrifice his son, his only son, in Genesis 22. If Abraham didn't act on it, did he really believe? Let me give you an analogy. How many in here have ever heard of the name Charles Blondin? Anybody ever hear that name? I was unfamiliar with it as well until this week. Well, Charles Blondin was a French tightrope artist that lived in the 1800s. He was a small man, about 5'4", 140 pounds, but he was gifted by God with great balance. Well, he was the man who was famous for going over the Niagara Falls time and time again on a tightrope. And sometimes, I guess the Smithsonian Institute claims anyway, that he went over this tightrope even with an oven. Can you imagine? He went over the tightrope, over Niagara Falls, with an oven, and then he cooked an egg, and then he ate it. All right? Now, I can hardly cook an egg and eat it, let alone do that over a tightrope. I can't even hardly do that in my kitchen, right, without having some sort of fiasco occur. Well, this same Charles Blondin, in 1860, he was going over the Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. And he would ask the people who were watching him on both the Canadian and the American side, do you believe that I can go over Niagara Falls on this tightrope with this wheelbarrow? And they'd all clap and they'd say, yes, we believe you can do it. They'd root him on, they'd clap and they'd cheer. And then he'd say, well, who wants to get in? And all of a sudden people are, I think they had watches back then. They said, wow, look at the time, right? My horse needs to be fed. I got to go clean my pistol, and there's a great rerun of Matlock on. I'm going to go home and watch that, right? Nobody wanted to get in. But dear ones, if you really believe, you get in the wheelbarrow. You see, Abraham really believed. The seed was going to come from him. And so he knew that even if God had to raise him from the dead, he was going to obey God because he really trusted in him. That's what saving faith is. Brothers and sisters, there's no contradiction between James and Paul. James is just simply saying, look, if you really have faith, you're going to act upon it. No contradiction in Scripture, saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But dear ones, those who are saved will act upon their faith, and they will, in fact, demonstrate works of righteousness. Okay, now let's move on to number two. I want to show you here that Abraham believed in our promises too. So I want you to see that the plan of salvation has always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the passages that alludes to this fact is John 8:56-58. Here Jesus had been arguing with the Jews. The Jews were claiming to have Abraham as their physical father. And Jesus is saying, if he's really your father, why don't you have the belief in me like he did? It says, your father, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, notice in red, dear ones, where Abraham had seen the day of Christ. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I think there's many different opinions about this, but what I think Jesus means by this is that, in fact, when Abraham in Genesis 15 believed the seed promise, he was believing in the day of the Messiah. And again, my claim would be in Genesis 15, you might even say that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was teaching Abraham that very doctrine. Abraham looked forward to the day of Messiah. You and I look back, but it's one Messiah, one cross, one faith, one plan of salvation. But also notice here in verse 58, Jesus says before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I am is a reference to whom? Well, that's the name of Yahweh. Remember Exodus 3:14? Moses is at the burning bush and he says, okay, God, you want me to go to the Israelites? You want me to go there and just say, yeah, do everything I say because the God of Israel has sent me. Who should I say that sent me to them? And God used that very phrase. He said, tell them, I am sent you. You see, Abraham believed in I am. Jesus is I am. And so when Abraham trusted in Yahweh, he was trusting in Christ, the same God that we serve today. No, dear brothers and sisters, Abraham and the Old Testament saints did not have a different God and fundamentally different promises. They were also saved by faith alone. Now, I also want you to see that Abraham believed in the resurrection. We see that in Hebrews 11:17-19. Notice it says here, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now stop there for just a moment. That ties into what we had just laid out in the last slide. That because Abraham believed, what was he doing? He was willing to offer up Isaac. Okay, that's just a quick aside, but now let's continue. Verse 18, It says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's Genesis 21:12. Verse 19, he says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, the claim of the writer of Hebrews is that Abraham believed in the resurrection. Now, where in the world would the writer of Hebrews get that idea? Well, I want to show you an indication of this from the book of Genesis. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 22:5. Again, turn your Bibles to Genesis 22:5. As you're turning to Genesis 22:5, remember in the very first verse, God has commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son. For 3 days, Abraham travels to Mount Moriah, where he's to sacrifice his son, his only son. So for 3 days, in his mind, his son is going to be killed. For 3 days, he realizes he's going to have to sacrifice the only son. Now, he comes to verse 5. He sees Mount Moriah. And notice here what he says to the servants. He says to the servants, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And we, notice the we, will worship and return to you. Now, wait a minute. I thought when Abraham went up the mount, he was supposed to sacrifice his son. But notice, Abraham's belief is that we aren't just going up to worship, but we are going to return to you. First person, common plural. And even the grammar suggests that Abraham believed that it wasn't just Abraham himself that was coming back. He was coming back with his son. And I think it's that the writer of Hebrews says, look, this is clear affirmation that even Abraham believed in the resurrection. Because Abraham believed that Messiah is coming through my son Isaac, Isaac must live. And therefore God, if he has to, will even raise him from the dead. Dear ones, Abraham believed in the same messianic promises. He believed in the same God. He even believed in the resurrection. And what this means then is that when Paul is teaching us the gospel, or James, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, they're not concocting some brand new system of salvation that only existed in their day, but they're building off of what God has done from the very beginning of time. In my life, I'll tell you what it's done for me. In the dark days of life, where you start to doubt, just like John the Baptist did, are you the one? Or shall we look for another? This gives me great confidence. And my prayer is that it gives you confidence as well. That your faith, when you trusted in the apostolic word, your faith is well placed in what they have written. No, we don't believe in some Johnny-come-lately theology. We believe in the system of salvation that God has ordained from the beginning of time. Now, let's go to our final point. And that is, God saves by imputation apart from works. I think that that is the major focus that Paul has here in Romans 4, 1 through 8. And that it's through faith alone that we have this imputed righteousness that differentiates biblical Christianity from any other system of salvation. But again, I want you to see that this doctrine of imputation, that God credits righteousness and atonement to his people, wasn't brand new to the New Testament. Turn your Bibles, if you will, one last time to Leviticus 7:18. Leviticus 7:18. As you turn to Leviticus 7:18, again, this is the law, the very law that Paul's Jewish opponents should have been aware of. And so they should have known that God credits atonement to his people. Here in Leviticus 7, the Lord is revealing that a peace offering has to be handled in a certain way. It has to be eaten on time. Listen to what he says. Leviticus 7:18, God says, if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, He who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. He says it is tainted, and he who eats it shall bear his iniquity. Now, notice the term credited. In the Septuagint, that's the term legitimai, the same term. And what God is saying is, if by faith you won't obey me in the sacrifice, the atonement of that sacrifice is not credited to your account. And so by implication, God did credit, legitimai, or impute, atonement and righteousness to his people, even under the Mosaic covenant. This is the plan of salvation that God has always had. It's always been by the doctrine of imputation. Think about this diagram. We have two Adams. The first Adam sinned in the garden, our first representative. Our second Adam, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life. Our first Adam, we know that his sin is imputed to our account, that you and I are regarded as sinners because of what Adam did. So we sin because we're sinners. It's not just that we're sinners because we sin. Now, Jesus Christ, when he lives a perfect life by faith, if you trust in him, his righteousness can be credited to your account. And you might be saying, now where in the world do you get this idea from? Well, we find it in Romans 5:19. We'll be coming to it. Paul said there, he says, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's the first Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. And what this shows us is that God works by way of imputation. And some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. I wasn't there with Adam in the garden, and I didn't sin with him. How is it fair that his sin is credited to my account? But before you and I pull the fairness card out, think about this for just a moment. Don't we live out our own sin? Isn't it true that in thought, word, and deed, all of us have sinned as well? And if we're not going to allow God to work by way of imputation, the moment that you and I have sinned, forever we're damned. Because we have no possibility of Christ's imputed righteousness. We've outlawed that system. No, dear ones, it's God's grace. And by his grace, he works by way of imputation. Notice, by the way, I say we live it out. You and I live out the sins in Adam. But when we come to the new Adam, Jesus Christ, again, by faith alone, by the power of the Spirit, we end up living out the implications of that as well. We obey Christ's commands. We live it out in both instances. Dear brothers and sisters, God works by way of imputation. It doesn't matter how good you are. What matters is who you know by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the only question that matters is which Adam is your representative. All you have to have the first Adam be your representative is to be born into this world. But in order to have Jesus Christ, the second Adam, be your representative, you must be born again. Born of the Spirit, who enables you to turn from every other false system of belief where you're trusting in some form of righteousness of your own and turning to God in his terms, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the new Adam, for the forgiveness of sins, all by God's grace alone. Today, dear brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that you have fled to Jesus Christ. You have forgiveness of sins because of his imputed righteousness. And this is the plan of God that he has ordained from the very beginning, as evidenced by the man Abraham. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great promises that through faith alone, your son's righteousness can be credited to our account, and that our sin debt can be credited to his, that he paid it off at Calvary. We thank you for these great truths. Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters, for stamina. I pray for those that they're going to be ministering to out in the world, that this gospel would be upon their lips, and that those who are their friends and their family You would regenerate them, Lord. Enable them to know that there's nothing good enough about who they are, but that they would trust in who you are. Through your Son, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.